The two Bible readings set the stage for our reflection today, and the first is a familiar story from the Hebrew book of Exodus, reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now a new king rose over Egypt, and he said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and, in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, the Egyptians set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. But the more they were oppressed, the more the Hebrew people multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. And then Pharaoh commanded his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile." Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the banks of the river. The sister of the baby stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Well, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then the sister of the baby said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's own mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to the woman, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." The other Bible reading today presents some words you probably find familiar from the pen of the Apostle Paul, written to the Christians in Rome. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We get fooled. It could be something as simple as an episode of a TV show like NCIS or Law and Order, where in the last 2 minutes of the program, you realize you've been suspecting the wrong person for most of the hour. And the villain turns out to be not that rude, brutish tow truck driver, but rather the sweet, innocent waitress at the coffee shop. Or it could be a storyline as complex and intricate as the one from that 1999 movie, The Sixth Sense. If you've not seen this thought-provoking suspense movie and you like a little thrill and mystery, I recommend it. I'll just say that at the end of the film, you realize that some very basic assumptions you've made, assumptions you've used to follow the story, that those assumptions turn out to be dead wrong. Well, every so often, we engage ourselves in a story that fools us. We think we know where we are in the story, but something causes us to realize that we were wrong. And I wonder if this familiar story from Exodus, the story of baby Moses floating among the bulrushes, if this story isn't one of those kinds of fooling stories. Now, naturally, we know that we're represented in the story by the Israelites, the ancestors of the Jews who were our ancestors back at the beginning of the Christian family tree. The Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians only to be led out of slavery into freedom by Moses many years later. And like the Israelites, we see ourselves as triumphing over incredible adversity because we too trust in God. We see ourselves as that righteous minority triumphing over the oppressive dominant culture of the Egyptians. We identify with the Israelites in this story because our story is so much like theirs. But what if we were to read this story in a different way? What might we learn if we imagined ourselves not among the Israelites who, with God's help, were striving to overcome tremendous adversity? What if we pictured ourselves in the role of the Egyptians in this story? What if we were the powerful, dominant, ruling class who believed that we were more deserving, believed that we were more righteous, believed that we knew God's will and no one else did, especially not those miserable minorities? Is that too much of a stretch for us? Is it just so implausible that it's almost impossible to picture ourselves not as the struggling Israelites who have God's favor, but as the oppressive Egyptians who ignore God's call and instead feed their self-serving appetite for power and wealth? You know, it's not like our ancestors have never played that role. Let me remind you of just four snapshots from history. Snapshot number one. Think of the way that European settlers, the ancestors of many of us, think of the way European settlers treated the slaves who were forcibly relocated from the African continent to this continent. For more than 100 years, there were Presbyterians in southern colonies and states who owned slaves. And those Presbyterians had no problem with it. Think of them reading their King James Version Bibles, reading Exodus chapters 1 and 2, hearing sermons preached about how God had rescued their spiritual ancestors, the Israelites, from oppressive domination at the hands of the Egyptians. And there, in their whites-only churches, those slave-owning Presbyterians would say to themselves, "Thank God I'm not like those Egyptians." Or they'd hear the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee stands in front of everyone in the temple and prays loudly, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that rotten person, especially that crooked tax collector over there." And those Presbyterian slave owners would think to themselves, "You horrible Pharisee, thinking you're so superior just because you've got money and power and position. Can't you see how you're mistreating that miserable tax collector?" And then those Presbyterian slave owners would head home in their slave-chauffeured carriages to their slave-built homes where they would be waited on by their slaves. And out back, outside the hot kitchen, as the master's family would clasp their hands to thank God for the meal, the slaves would gather to share their meal, thanking the same God for the blessings they could find in the midst of their enslavement. You see, we are not immune from accusations of being party to oppression. Snapshot number two. In the late 1860s, Americans settling in the Western territories convinced President Ulysses S. Grant that there was an Indian problem. President Grant created a system of land reserves or reservations with the idea that Native Americans would be relocated to these reservations, leaving behind their traditional hunting and burial grounds. They would be taught the rudiments of agriculture, even though many of the reservations were in arid lands that were unsuitable for growing crops. That was about 150 years ago. Still today, there are about 300 reservations for 500 ancestral tribes. We're all aware of the problems of reservations, like persistent alcoholism, substandard living conditions, poor education systems, inadequate water access, unemployment, not to mention the trauma of their ancestors having been forcibly relocated from the places those Native Americans had called home. Which leads us to snapshot number 3, the big secret everyone knew about. That's how my father described the Amache internment camp in Grenada, Colorado during World War II. It was about 75 miles from the tiny town he grew up in Colorado. Everybody knew it was there. The relocation center, as it was euphemistically called, was constructed hastily to house 7,318 men, women, and children of Japanese ancestry who had lived along the United States West Coast. After Pearl Harbor, political and civic leaders in California, Oregon, and Washington feared another Japanese attack on the West Coast mainland. They urged Franklin Delano Roosevelt to remove these potential sympathizers from their midst. On February 19, 1942, President Roosevelt signed Executive Order 9066, which resulted in the forcible internment of 120,000 people of Japanese ancestry. More than two-thirds of those interned under the executive order were citizens of the United States. None had ever shown any disloyalty. In fact, about 1,200 Japanese American detainees actually enlisted in the U.S. Armed Forces. The U.S. internment camps were overcrowded and provided poor living conditions. According to a 1943 report published by the War Relocation Authority, Japanese Americans were housed in tar paper covered barracks of simple frame construction without plumbing or cooking facilities of any kind. Coal for cooking and heating were hard to come by, and internees slept under as many blankets as they were allotted. After the war, less than half of the detainees chose to return to their pre-war homes. Such was the trauma of having been displaced by our own government. But we wonder how we might identify with the Egyptians in the story of baby Moses. Snapshot number 4. 6 weeks after 9/11, I had to fly to Los Angeles. In those early days post 9/11, airport security screening was heightened, but it wasn't systematic or refined. Many people were still staying away from airline travel, but even among those who were returning to the skies, most were still a little nervous. And oh, if you happened to have the tan skin tone or dark hair or facial hair characteristic of many Middle Easterners, or you were speaking Arabic or wore a keffiyeh or hijab on your head, people watched you out of the corner of their eyes. They hoped you weren't going on their flight. They hoped you weren't sitting in their row. After all, we who are Caucasian in appearance are mighty in numbers, and we want to keep an eye on those who look different from us. We want them to know that we know where they are, that we're watching what they're doing, that we're guessing what they're thinking, because we know that we stand for freedom and fairness and peace, but who knows about those other people? The assumptions we use unconsciously to evaluate other people reveal our prejudices that are a result of the inherited power that we have merely from being part of the majority population. Because we're part of the majority population in this country, we have political and social and economic power. But our unconscious assumptions about other people reveal our prejudices, prejudices that we've unconsciously created to hold on to that power. Well, I think we've seen enough of the oppression photo gallery to know that when we read the story of baby Moses in the bulrushes, we could identify with the oppressive, self-serving Egyptians at least as easily as we could identify with the oppressed, God-fearing Israelites. But we are not hopeless. We are not without hope. We are not beyond hope. In life and in death, our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ, because in His life, completely devoted to God, He showed us how to rise above our base tendencies to crave and abuse power. The Apostle Paul summarized Jesus' prescription in the 12th chapter of his letter to the Romans. Paul wrote, "Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God." What did he mean by living sacrifice? Read on. That is, dedicated to God's service and pleasing to God. That is the true worship that you should offer. So that's what God hopes to receive from us. But how do we do that? Well, read on. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world. Now, by standards, Paul means beliefs such as being powerful means that you're right, or the belief that having money means you can do whatever you want, regardless of the rights or needs of others. Well, if we're not supposed to behave the way people instinctively tend to behave, what are we supposed to do? Again, read on. Paul writes, "But let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will know the will of God, what is good and pleasing to God and perfect." The New Testament Greek word that's translated in English as perfect often means completely devoted. So Paul's telling us that God will let us know how we can be good and pleasing and perfectly devoted to God. And one more thing, and it's a big thing. Because of our track record of self-righteous, self-important, oppressive behavior, remember the four snapshots? There's one more thing we need to do. Paul wrote, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you should. Instead, be modest in your thinking." Another word for that is humility. We need to be humble. We have to work at having a humble approach to life, not appearing to be humble, but actually living with humility. Because being Christ-like doesn't come naturally. You have to practice it, like you have to practice a new recipe you want to use for the family Thanksgiving feast, like you have to practice your putting stroke. We need a humble orientation, acknowledging that I may not have the best idea. I may not have the right answer. I may not have done that correctly. I need to listen. I need to hear. I need to consider. I need to sympathize, to give, to apologize, to surrender, to sacrifice. That's what it takes for us to not think of ourselves more highly than we should, but instead be modest in our thinking. The story of baby Moses in the bulrushes tells of the Israelites' faith that God would help them survive their enslavement. That's inspirational. But we can be just as inspired if we identify with the oppressive Egyptians. It reminds us not to be conformed to the base urges of this world, but to let God transform us by a complete change of our minds, adopting a Christ-like, humble approach to life. Amen.